Welcome to A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. To join in the conversation, get your questions ready and get on the phone. Lines are now open at 790-5663 for the greater Tucson area. Across the USA, call toll-free 1-877-556-1212. Now here's your host, pastor, author, and Bible teacher, Scott Richards.
Well, a very good afternoon to you, and Shana Tova to those of you who are in our listening audience who are enjoying Rosh Hashanah. It begins at sundown tonight, already has begun in Israel, the Jewish New Year. Also, the beginning of what's known as the Feast of Trumpets. Some assign prophetic significance to this, tying it into 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet of God. Again, beautiful prophecy of the fact that the Lord is going to gather us to himself. And the day of that happening is sooner now than when we first believed. So Happy New Year to you. You can get a head start on your New Year's celebration here on A Reason for Hope. We are ready to take your questions on the Bible. If you've got a biblical question on your heart or your mind, and by we, I am joined here in the studio by my right-hand man, protege, and all-around good guy, Sean Richard. Sean, thanks for being with us on the broadcast today.
Thank you for having me.
Well, again, if you've got a question on the Bible, maybe a question on what the Bible has to say about living in times like these, Sean, an awful lot of semi-prophetic scuttlebutt going on. Another big story saw in the news today about a Christian numerologist predicting that the planet Nibiru, or Planet X as it's known, is going to crash into the earth. He says by his biblical numerology he was able to predict Hurricane Harvey and the Mexico City earthquake, believe it or not. And so on September 23rd, this individual says that the planet Nibiru is going to crash into the earth.
Cite biblical numerologist under biblically illiterate.
A couple interesting things about that. First of all, if this large planet is going to crash into our planet within a few days, I think it might be visible by now, wouldn't it? Kind of drawing close, seeing as though like planets like Venus are visible in the morning and Jupiter and so forth. I think we'd gotten a hint about that. But the most entertaining thing to me was a radio station in Pittsburgh ran a story on this fellow who's promoting the latest iteration of this stuff. The biggest one was 88 Reasons Why Jesus Must Return in 1988. He assigned it with the Feast of Trumpets in 1988. There was one reason why he was wrong. It didn't happen. And Jesus said, no one knows the day or hour of my return.
That's a big one.
But the other interesting thing in that article, and it kind of cracked me up, was the TV station tried to get him in for an interview. He said his schedule was so full that the earliest he could get back to the TV station for an interview was next week.
Which should not be happening.
If the planet Nibiru crashes into the earth and the apocalypse is upon us. So anyway, just a little bit of update on the Chicken Little wing of those who try to predict future events. You know, the sad thing about it, though, Sean, is that I think it just creates an awful lot of static on the line regarding what Jesus had to say about future events and about the fact that he could return for us at any time. In the book of Matthew, chapter 24, he said, "But of that day and hour no man knows, not the angels, not the Son, but the Father only." In the original language, Greek, the phrase "no man knows," you know what it means?
No man knows.
No man knows, exactly what it means in English. And so when people start speculating on these things and trying to sell you books and DVDs and attend their seminars because they alone have figured out the numerical values of every letter in the Bible by dividing the number of consonants in the Old Testament by whether Adam had a belly button or not, they've figured out the time of the end. Don't be taken in. But don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. Titus chapter 2 and verse 9 tells us that the grace of God which brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good deeds. Show me somebody that has that Titus chapter 2 focus on the return of Christ, and I will show you somebody who, generally speaking, is not inclined towards jumping in on these Chicken Little-like theories and so on. I was talking with my assistant pastor, Bo Willette, before airtime, and I was saying, you know, it just reminds me, there's an awful lot of money to be made in religion if you have no ethics. I just think if I wanted to retire, all I'd have to do would be to come up with a book by Rosh Hashanah of next year and say that I've predicted the end of the world based upon spirit contacts I've had with Bigfoot and by measuring the Great Pyramid. And I think we could probably throw in a few other things there and probably sell quite a few books. But
and it doesn't take much stretch of an imagination to hear how this sounds to an atheist. So when you start talking to them as a Christian with legitimate prophecies, like, for example, Jesus entering into Palm Sunday predicted numerically to the day in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 26. You talk about the fulfillment of the promise to Eve at the beginning of mankind's separation from God, that a child would be born to her that would crush the serpent's head. You start talking about the prediction that a virgin would conceive. You talk about God becoming a part of this world in the flesh. You talk about legitimate prophecy, and your non-Christian friends are going to look at those who are putting forward this false information and basically claiming the Bible as an opportunity for them to make a profit. And honestly, if you can't tell for those listening, it makes me really angry.
Yeah.
Because it devalues the whole idea of predictive prophecy. People say, well, this is an opportunity for me to gain a large following. But instead, there is legitimate prophecy to be had, but because people are taking advantage of, people are giving opportunity for the non-believers to blaspheme, it is dismantling the opportunities that we have to be a witness to the gospel. So for those listening, remember, Rosh Hashanah is a Jewish holiday. Now, if you're going to associate it prophetically with the rapture of the church, I understand the theme. I've taught studies on that myself. However, if you then make the leap and say that the rapture has to occur today, I'm going to glare at you with quite a fierce passion, because I've had too many conversations with non-Christians who ultimately just squint at me and say, yeah, but everyone's been saying that. The Jehovah's Witnesses said that he would come back 15 times already in their editions and still claim that they have the truth.
You know what it reminds me of, actually? It reminds me of an interesting insight into Acts chapter 16, when the Apostle Paul came to Philippi, how they were immediately followed in the church by a demon-possessed woman who began to cry out to the crowds, these men are servants of the Most High God and are telling you the way of salvation. Well, you know, we look at that and we go, well, isn't that accurate? Why would a demon say something like that? Well, the message and the messenger have to be identical. And if someone is frothing at the mouth and talking with an utterly worldly voice and demonstrating this horrible condition of being in bondage and saying, yeah, that's the way of salvation, chances are you're going to reject it.
Yeah, that's why Jesus told the demons to shut up when they were saying, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God.
And so, you know, when I see these kind of things going on, you know, I do believe that there is a satanic strategy behind it, you know, by having hucksters and speculatists and others like this peddle their wares and try to make a quick buck off the idea of Jesus returning. You know, it does give skeptics a reason to dismiss the gospel. But, you know, the one thing we also have to keep in mind is this. Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. There's a lot of excuses that people will put forth as to why they don't want to believe in the gospel, but there's not very many good reasons. And I think any individual, and I'm not excusing this off-putting behavior, but I think any individual that is truly seeking to have a relationship with God, convicting work of the Holy Spirit is not going to be eliminated, not going to grind to a halt, simply because like the demon-possessed woman in Acts chapter 16, they've become a distraction. So, you know, let's just take this as an opportunity when we see people doing things that are strange and bizarre and out in left field, just to make sure that we present the alternative. Even if someone brings up something like this and you want to know how to turn the conversation around, here's something good to have in your back pocket, just say something to the effect of, yeah, isn't it interesting how different these kind of people are from Jesus? You know what Jesus, have you ever looked at what Jesus had to say about his second coming? And then share with them that it could happen at any time. Share with them that he fulfilled the prophecies. Share with them the fact that Jesus rose from the dead and that he is no huckster. And hopefully some good will come out of all of that. But we had to give you that prophecy update. It is Rosh Hashanah, and this time of year it is an occupational hazard. We offer this word of clarity to you on the broadcast because we just don't want you to get caught up in a bunch of stuff that doesn't amount to a hill of beans.
And continuing on that topic of the end times, but hopefully with more protein and vegetable format, we have Richard on the line. Richard, welcome to Reason for Hope. What is your question?
Hey, how you doing, Pastor? I guess you kind of covered a lot of that. My question was similar to what you were discussing, but it was based on a show on cable called The Sign. Oh. I don't know if you're familiar with it or if you saw it. They showed it like maybe 30 times.
Yeah.
But it's they really didn't go into the rapture. They more got into like the apocalypse or end of days or when tribulation was going to fall on the earth. And, you know, they spoke with Jewish rabbis and pastors and gave a lot of scripture and a lot of it biblical based. But then they also let the skeptics say their opinions. And I was just wondering if you were familiar with that program or not. I'll just listen off the air. Appreciate
it. Well, thank you so much, Richard, and thank you for being with us on the broadcast. Yeah, the essence of the sign in the video, is a what I would consider a misinterpretation of Revelation chapter 12, isn't it, Sean?
Yeah, and it's not your opinion that would conclude that. It's pretty much anyone who's willing to read something objectively. For those of you who aren't familiar, we've discussed it a few times on the broadcast, but repetition brings clarity and contempt, so we'd always encourage both when it comes to false doctrine. Basically, the idea is because of a collection of constellations that conveniently line up with what Revelation's picture provides, that we would ultimately continue reading and conclude is the nation of Israel based on two factors. One, that the Bible mentioned those themes before, and the one themes that it doesn't already mention before, i.e. the 12 stars, the sun and the moon, and the woman giving birth.
Okay,
to
the scripture is Revelation chapter 12, which says, just to clarify for those of you who are getting the first blush at all this, says, now a great sign, hence the name of the program, a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then, being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great and fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his head. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and his throne. Now, this movie, The Sign, takes this picture of a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, with a garland of 12 stars, and tries to assign significance to this by the presence of the planet Jupiter in the constellation Virgo in the zodiac. We'll explain to you why that is off base and what a more consistent scriptural interpretation of Revelation 12 is right after this timeout.
You're listening to A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. Be sure to follow Pastor Scott on Twitter for the latest on current events, pop culture, and prophecy updates. Phone lines are open at 790-5663 for Greater Tucson, 1-877-556-1212 across the United States. Now here's Pastor Scott.
Hey, welcome back to this edition of A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. Boy, what exciting times we live in. Exciting because each and every day brings us one step closer to that time we will see our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ face to face. We've been about the business of answering some people's questions about some of the more sensationalistic takes that come up traditionally this time of year, usually in harmony with the Jewish New Year, feast of is known as the Feast of Trumpets and so forth. And we want to give you a solid biblical understanding of some of the things that can end up creating quite a bit of confusion in the hearts and minds of people. If you got questions maybe about biblical prophecy, maybe about the last days and what the signs of the times are really all about, give us a call. We'd love to discuss that with you. 790-5663. 1-877-556-1212 outside of the greater Tucson, Arizona area. Of course, if you've got questions about anywhere else in the Bible you'd like to, maybe it's on the opposite side of the Word of God, maybe you've got questions about the book of Genesis, anywhere in between, we're happy to take a look at those any passage in the Bible you'd like to explore in an up-close and personal way. And speaking of up-close and personal, maybe you've got some difficulties going on in your life personally, some challenges you're facing, and you'd like to know what the Bible has to say about how to make that next step and be right in the middle of God's good, acceptable, and perfect will for your life. Get on our phone lines. We'd love to hear from you. 790-5663. 1-877-556-1212. I'm joined here in studio by my right-hand man, Sean Richards. Sean, we're talking a little bit about Revelation chapter 12, this very symbolic piece of Scripture, and it seems like it almost is a lightning rod that draws a lot of bizarre interpretations to it, particularly because the mentions of stars. Inevitably, some of these out-to-lunch interpretations try to align what's happening in this passage with the signs of the zodiac. So, Sean, if someone came to you and said, oh, well, this is the constellation Virgo, and Jupiter, the king of planets, is there, and right below it is Draco, the dragon, and so forth, how could we offer them a reasonable correction?
Well, I think the best way to respond is, where do you see those constellations named and identified as such in Scripture? Because if it's going to be pointing us to these particular patterns of stars that were named by the Greeks, mind you, I think they would be at least referenced or noted of in Scripture. However, if I was to offer them an alternative, I'd point them to Genesis 37, verse 9, where Joseph had a dream that involved him, his 11 brothers, and his mother and father, where they were symbolically first described in the Bible. By the way, for those of you listening, the law of first mentions means if something is mentioned first in Scripture, it's probably the way it's meant to be taken throughout the rest of the Bible. Yep. For example, in Genesis 22, that's the first time we see love mentioned in the Bible, and it's in the context of a father's love for his only begotten son. Take a hint.
Yeah,
but
there you go.
The point being made in that is that when Joseph had this dream, he said, look, I've had another dream. This time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me. And he told it to his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said, what is this dream you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come and bow down to the earth to you? Now, I'm no mathematician, but I can count Joseph as one from 12. And as well, a distance from that 11, 12 minus 11 is 1, so that 1 would preclude Joseph. And likewise, the sun and the moon, well, probably a reference to Jacob, at least that's how he would understand it.
Well, that's the way Jacob took it. Remember, he said, well, your father, your mother and I really bow down to you.
Yeah, so noting this as the first time the reference to stars as a symbolic gesture in Scripture were ultimately given to us, it's not unreasonable to conclude that Revelation, in reference to this, was talking about the nation of Israel, the 12 tribes, Jacob, and his wife, the ultimate collection of what makes up God's people, the patriarchs, if you will. So we're talking about this woman. Now, why is it a woman? Is this what the Catholics would consider the Virgin Mary? Well, not necessarily, because the key feature in why it's a woman is because she's giving birth to a male son. Now, we know who the male son is for the same reason we know what the star and the moon is, and the moon and the sun is. And that's because it is a reference to Psalm 2, that the Messiah would be one to rule all nations with a rod of iron. The reason why I think it makes sense is that being a woman is because guys don't give birth regardless of what you're learning on college campuses, if you're going to have a baby, you have to be one bearing two X chromosomes, just making a point. But this, essentially this passage goes on not only to explain itself regarding the dragon, in the later chapters of, later verses of Revelation chapter 12, it goes on to explain that that dragon drawing the seven stars out of the heavens and throwing them to the earth isn't a reference to the constellation Drago blocking out a series of constellations. It's referring to the stars of heaven as a reference to angels. It's referring to the dragon as it literally defines in the chapter. Why doesn't it define Israel? Because it already had defined it. If you take the Bible as a whole, then we have no reason to believe this is anything more than what God already said it was. And if God didn't say what he meant, why didn't he go on to explain what he meant like he did with the dragon? But going back to the real main theme and the real bent that I have with this interpretation is it all centers around the constellations of Virgo and Jupiter being a representation of the King of Stars, nowhere mentioned in Scripture.
Right.
Likewise, the crown of 12 stars above her head is something that these conspiracy theorists would call Leo, which is composed of 9 stars, which is false, but that also they would compound the stars of, or rather the lights of Mars, Jupiter, and Venus. Not Mars, Jupiter, and Venus. Mars, 3 set planets that would ultimately make up that 12 stars above Virgo's head. We see no reference to these things in Scripture. Now, I've taken the time to hear them out, and it's only, well, quite frankly, made me annoyed because they're just dancing around the issue in order to put forward something that's blatantly false. And if you're going to buy into this, I mean, God bless you. I know you want to have the Lord come back. I'm just as eager as you are, if not more so. But the reason why I get frustrated when people are putting forward these kind of interpretations is it's throwing out truth for the sake of pursuing a nobler purpose, and that's really a contradiction in terms.
Yeah, it's the old end justifies the mean thing. You can almost get warmed up for this because it's going to happen within a few months.
Oh, yeah.
Inevitably, this same idea of reading into the Scripture something that is astronomical or really, bottom line, astrological. It has nothing really to do with astronomy. It has everything to do with astrology, trying to look to the sun, the moon, the stars, the planets as signs and so forth that provide wisdom. Inevitably, around Christmas time, the story comes up about the Christmas star. Well, what's the Christmas star? Well, I hear very well-meaning Christians almost every holiday season talk about, well, you know, the Magi were astrologers, and they saw a conjunction of planets, and about that time there was a conjunction of Jupiter and Venus, and they're the two brightest stars, and so that let them know when something was really going on, and so that was the star of Bethlehem. We've seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. Well, if that's all the data we had, well, then that's a possibility. But when we read further into Matthew chapter 2, we are told some interesting things about this star that they followed, literally a shining forth or a light source. It apparently came and went at different times. Evidently, there were situations where they saw it and then they didn't see it, and they rejoiced when they saw it again. The most remarkable thing is in verse 9 of Matthew chapter 2, it says, when they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they'd seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. Well, that's impossible for a conjunction of planets to accomplish. A conjunction of planets can show you direction, but it can't show you position on the ground. So, inevitably, we run into people, very well-meaning people, who try to say, well, this explains what was going on here, and we see the Bible's reliable because it talked about this conjunction of planets. Well, we have to take all the data into account. Otherwise, we end up making the Scripture say something that it just doesn't say. And as we mentioned, whether it's biblical prophecy about Jesus' second coming or the events of his first coming, boy, just let the Scripture speak. It's powerful all by itself. We don't have to come up with some new twist, some new doctrine that no one else has ever seen to make it powerful in our lives. So hopefully that can settle that down, that issue again, although it would really surprise me, Sean, if we don't get asked that again before the end of the week.
Well, by the way, on a little side note and a fun fact, we received a text message, for those of you who may have heard the chime, from an individual who went with us to Israel, and apparently he's taking the time to watch the sign. And in it, they had clips, you know, in the documentary style, stuff that was going on in Jerusalem and so forth at the Western Wall. And this is, on his word, we'll have to confirm it for ourselves later.
But our friend Mike. Yeah,
yeah, apparently there's a video clip of me praying at the Western Wall that they used in the documentary, and I'm thoroughly disgusted.
Oh, my goodness.
So.
Oh, my goodness.
So.
Well, we'll have to take a look at that.
If anyone sees a 6'3" guy praying for his friends at the Western Wall, you can let me know and I'll sue for defamation. But nonetheless, that's terrible.
There's something almost too coincidental about all of that, but I'll let you speculate as to why that had to show up.
Well, nonetheless, let's move on from that topic. We have another question here from our local fellowship that actually continues on that same topic for Revelation 12, since we're already defining our terms. Is the child in Revelation 12 the church?
Well, again, that is one of the interpretations that comes up, and those that believe in what is called dominion theology, that the church's goal in this world is to eventually take over this world and bring in righteousness and then hand it off to Jesus, they would look to that as one of their proof texts. But once again, I think it's so important, as we mentioned, to allow Scripture to interpret Scripture. Sean, you have a principle of interpretation that you shared even with your junior hires regarding the interpretation of the book of Revelation. Pretty simple and easy to hold on to.
Yeah, if it's been explained before, it won't be. If it hasn't, it will be.
Okay, in other words, the book of Revelation is not some obscure thing where a bunch of incomprehensible symbols are tossed in a wearing blender and turned on puree. God wants us to understand it. In fact, if we take the time to allow Scripture to interpret Scripture, Revelation, in my mind, is one of the easiest books to follow because it outlines itself. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 19, Jesus said, "Write the things which you've seen, the vision of Jesus in his glorified state, the things which are the letters to the seven churches, and the things which will take place after this." That's the prophetic portion that has to do with the last days and the end times. In fact, in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1, right after the final letter to the church at Laodicea, we are told, "Now after these things." So very easy to follow. And in the same way, the symbols that we find there are pretty easy to decode if we just take a deep breath and say, okay, where in the Scripture do we find this? Well, as Sean mentioned earlier, in Psalm 2, this beautiful picture of Jesus' rule and reign, it says, "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel.'" Well, this picture of the Son ruling and reigning is no less a person than our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not the church. It's not some kind of picture of some individualized group with some insider information. It is Jesus. And Jesus alone is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he is the one who's going to right this world gone wrong. So there you go. Just look at Psalm 2, and we can know it's not the church. We can know, in fact, that it's Jesus. Back in a moment.
Welcome back to A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. To join in live, give Pastor Scott a call at 790-5663 for Greater Tucson, 1-877-556-1212 anywhere across the USA. Send Pastor Scott a question at questionsforhope@gmail.com. Now here's Pastor Scott.
Hey, welcome back to this edition of A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. If you would like to join us in our journey through the Word, one question at the heart at a time, dealing quite a bit with the issues regarding biblical prophecy, signs of the times, where do we stand in relation to the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, 790-5663 is the number to call. 1-877-556-1212. By the way, as we mentioned going into the break, ironically, our good friend Mike pointed out that in that video that is on YouTube, the sign that promotes all of this silliness, there is a clip of Sean praying at the Wailing Wall. And because they were filming it while we were there in Israel. But I've got a little bit of an update for you as well from Mike. He is also in it, along with a bunch from our tour group. Johnny Coate, who is one of the pastors that not only was on us on our Israel trip last year, but is also going to be along with us, along with his lovely wife, in our Israel trip. It's going to be happening a year from this coming October. Apparently, he showed Mike the incriminating evidence. I guess we were there praying at the Western Wall the same day they were shooting clips for this alleged video. So,
and we in no means signed any vouchers.
No endorsement is implied in any of this. So, you know, I think sometimes God has a sense of humor and lets us know about these things, don't you?
Yeah.
Well, let's go back to our questions.
Yes, since we've been spending so much time in Revelation, we may as well continue on the topic. We have a question here from our Twitter feed. Their husband is super interested in going through Revelations. Can you recommend a good Bible study for him and I to do? Well, my first recommendation is to read the first verse. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. But moving on from that point.
Yeah, and we don't want to sound like we're just being fussy there. But, you know, sometimes when people will use the term revelations and it gets thrown around a lot, they go, oh, yeah, it's this series of revelations about the end times and the beast and the Antichrist and the Battle of Armageddon and what have you. Well, actually, there's only one revelation in Revelation. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to show his servants things which must shortly take place. In other words, the meaning of this whole book is to let us know how Jesus is going to right this world gone wrong, how God is going to bring an end to sin and human suffering, how there is a new world coming which will be perfect and awesome and beautiful, and God himself will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and what we've got to go through from here to eternity. But it all revolves around the work of Jesus. Great question. I get asked it a lot. What would be a good study resource for the book of Revelation? I could point you in a number of different directions. If you want a great book, maybe the classic book in my mind, as far as if you want to dig in a bit and get a little scholarly with it, there is a book called The Revelation by John Walvoord, W-A-L-V-O-O-R-D. He has gone home to his reward. He's the former president of Dallas Theological Seminary. And you can, it's by Moody Press. You can get it on Amazon or Christian book distributors online. Very easy book to get a hold of. Pastor Chuck Smith wrote a book called The Final Curtain, which is available through The Word for Today. And it's a very easy to read, popularized version of the book of Revelation, the events that we find contained therein. If you are in front of a computer, this is a resource not only for the book of Revelation, but for the entire Bible that I highly recommend. And if you go there now and thank me later. It is Dave Guzik's Bible Notes. It's available at on the Blue Letter Bible website. Just look up blueletterbible.com. And go to the link that says study, and you'll see a list of commentaries there. And one of them, one of the commentaries there is done by Dave Guzik, G-U-Z-I-K, dear friend of ours, the pastor of Calvary Chapel of Santa Barbara. And he provides there a series of verse-by-verse notes through most of the Bible is there on Blue Letter. He's still working on finishing up this project that has just blessed millions and millions of people. God has taken this and really magnified this work because it is so well done. And so you can pick that up there at Blue Letter Bible or go to his own website at Calvary Chapel of Santa Barbara. EnduringWord.com is also a place you can get a hold of his notes. And what you do is just click on the book of Revelation, and he goes verse by verse through it all. He will have a section of scriptures, and then he will provide explanations. He'll give you insights from the original language. He'll give you comments from solid biblical scholars as to the meaning of these particular verses. And I could not recommend Dave's work more highly. So those three things, again, if you want a great just overview of the book of Revelation, I'd recommend The Final Curtain by Pastor Chuck Smith. If you want to dig in a bit and have a book to read and one to go back to often, John Walvoord's The Revelation by Moody Press. And if you want just to have that accessible to you on computer, and you can look at it as at your leisure as you study, go to EnduringWord.com or Calvary Chapel Santa Barbara. It's also available in the Blue Letter Bible. And look up Dave Guzik, G-U-Z-I-K, and his notes on the entire Word of God. And start with the book of Revelation. I think you're going to find it a real blessing.
And if there's anything more to add, if you're maybe not a fan of commentaries, but just want to know what books of the Bible you'd want to have under your belt to be able to catch everything in Revelation, my recommendation is to start at Genesis and move right, because it's the last book of the Bible for a reason. Just like the season finale of a TV series, it's making references from something that came before.
Right.
And the 65 books that came before it are organized as such for a reason. So if you want to know how to read Revelation effectively and not miss all the inside points, just remember, it's the last book for a reason. It's the last book because it references the first 65 books. And quite frequently, I actually took the time to count this, there are 404 verses in the whole book of Revelation. And do you know how many times it references the books that came before it?
How many?
300.
Wow.
So that means that only a quarter of the book of Revelation stands on its own point. So that should give us a hint that we want to read the books that came before it in the series.
Yeah, and at the risk of sounding self-promoting, if you'd like to listen to a verse-by-verse study through the book of Revelation, we have that available for you at CalvaryChristianFellowship.com. Just go there, click on our teachings. You can go through the entire book of Revelation as we covered it in our verse-by-verse teachings at the church.
All right, and once again, this will lead us to the last segment before the broadcast, but don't feel shy. If you want to call in with your questions, they're more than open and available for you. You can give us a call at 790-5663 or 1-877-556-1212. Before we go to that time, I think we have a few moments here to be able to answer one more question. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 16, who is being referred to?
Okay, Romans chapter 12 and verse 16, the Apostle Paul's talking about relationships there. And in it, he says this, be of the same mind towards one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Well, what the Apostle Paul is talking about here is the so what, if you will. Romans chapter 12 says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Well, whenever you see a therefore in Scripture, you always ask the question, what's the therefore, therefore? Well, in light of the amazing portrayal of God's plan of salvation, that the just shall live by faith, how does God justify us and make us right with Him? Well, that's what the book of Romans is all about. And having been justified, how does that new relationship we have with Him, being reconciled to Him with His Son, through His Son, work out within our lives? Well, it works out by Christ-likeness. And one of the things that was absolutely characteristic of our Lord Jesus Christ was the fact that He shockingly did not seek out and embrace the idea of being a social climber, but associated with the humble and the lowly. Who was there to witness the birth of Jesus? Obviously, we talk about the wise men, these kingmakers from the Parthian Empire, and they were certainly people of reputation. But who was there to greet Jesus when He was born? Well, it was shepherds, who are considered the most lowly, the most despised people in Jewish culture of that time. And there was a reason for that, because God, again, found Himself ministering not to the high and mighty, but the lowly and the humble. In Philippians chapter 2, we are told, therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not out for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. And then this verse, let this mind be in you, who is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Well, here we see what Jesus did. You probably remember the famous account in the book of John, chapter 13, where the disciples were bickering and arguing over who was going to be the greatest. We are told that at that time, Jesus loved those who were given to him to the uttermost, the nth degree. So what did he do? He set aside his garments, girded himself about like the lowest servant in the house, and washed his disciples' feet. That's where we find Jesus. He's always down there serving and ministering to people. So if we want to be close to Jesus, you know, chances are he's not going to be found on stage. He's not going to be found in a spotlight. He's not going to be found on a wide screen. He's going to be found ministering to the humble. So we need to have that same kind of attitude and heart in ourselves. Humility means seeing ourselves the way God sees us, saved by his amazing grace. We're not bringing anything to the party. All the glory goes to God. Back in a moment.
Welcome back to A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. To live stream, podcast, or dig deeper into the more frequently asked questions you hear on the broadcast, visit questionconnection.org. If you're unable to join us live, send us your questions at questionsforhope@gmail.com. And now, here's Pastor Scott.
Hey, welcome back to this edition of A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. If you've got biblical questions on your heart or your mind today, we are looking forward to hearing from you. 790-5663, the number to call if you're in Greater Tucson. 1-877-556-1212 outside of the Greater Tucson, Arizona area. Send us a question if you are so inclined. You can visit our one-stop ministry media meeting place, as we call it, at CalvaryChristianFellowship.com. You can not only get us questions there, you can access our verse-by-verse teaching through the Word of God, podcast us, live stream the broadcast, and also find out all about Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson. Tonight, we're going to be continuing our journey through the book of Hezekiah, believe it or not, a section of Proverbs that was collated during the time of King Hezekiah with some really interesting insights into how to properly represent ourselves as ambassadors of the king. We're going to take a look at it through that lens and get some really interesting insights about being a consistent witness in this world. Come on out if that sounds like something that would be a blessing to you. Again, 6:30 p.m. for our Oasis service at Calvary Christian Fellowship, calvarychristianfellowship.com for all the information you need. And if you're outside of Greater Tucson or just want to check things out from a bit of a distance, you can live stream our service tonight on video. That kicks off at 6:30 p.m. Joined here in studio by my right-hand man, protege, all-around good guy, Sean Richard. Sean, let's jump into our lightning round. We got a question from Tom. Tom asks, I am still unclear what day the Sabbath is. I know we're in attend church on Sunday. I thought the first day of the week was Monday. Could you clarify that?
Sabbath is from sundown Friday to sundown Saturday. The reason why Sunday is also included is because that is the day Jesus rose from the dead, because of the cultural expectancy and the majority of the Christians that were basically normalizing these expected times of rest, both a Christian and a Jewish celebration of the days that they would set themselves aside to rest and worship God are the reasons we have weekends.
There you go. So what a blessing that is.
Yes. And
the weekend was God's idea.
Yeah, how oppressive. Yeah. There's a question here from William. William, welcome to A Reason for Hope. How are you doing today?
I'm very good, sir. Thank you.
Well, thank you. What is your question?
My question is who is Melchizedek and the order of peace? Melchizedek, I believe, shows up in the Bible three times. Abraham didn't have to pay tithes. That sounds real mysterious to me. Jesus was of that order.
Yeah.
A little information on that would be wonderful.
Yeah. Great question there, William, and we sure appreciate you bringing it up on the broadcast. Yeah, there's a big debate. This Melchizedek guy, although he is mentioned three times in the Scripture, one in the book of Genesis chapter 14, another we find a reference to him in Psalm 110 and verse 4, and again in the book of Hebrews. The writer of Hebrews makes a huge point about Melchizedek, that he was a picture or a type of Jesus. Matthew or Hebrews chapter 7 says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings." Again, this is recorded in Genesis 14, if you'd like to look it up. He blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. And, you know, again, the writer of Hebrews goes on and talks about how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. He gave a tithe to him. Again, even those who are of Levi, who receive the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham, and blessed him who had the promises. Now, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the greater. Now, it's just pretty amazing here. What the writer of Hebrews is saying is, all right, you got this guy, this mysterious guy who comes on the scene, Melchizedek. His name means king of righteousness and king of peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy. In other words, we're not told he was the son of anyone. He just sort of shows up on the scene. Having neither beginning of days nor end of life, his birth and his death are not recorded in Scripture. And it says, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. You know, William, I got to tell you honestly, there was a time where I really believed that Melchizedek was a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus to Abraham. But there is a key word there that has caused me to change my position a bit. It says, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest forever. The key word there is a Greek word, aphomoiao. Say that five times fast. But the word literally means to make a facsimile or to produce a model or a copy. So the author of Hebrews wasn't saying that Melchizedek was Jesus, but the way he is presented in the Scripture was certainly a type, a foreshadowing of Jesus. In other words, in a lot of ways, Melchizedek was a copy of Jesus. But the writer of Hebrews could have very easily said that this was Jesus appearing to Abraham, if that was his intention. But I believe he chooses this word, aphomoiao, very carefully to let us know that this is a type here, a picture here. And the main reason he's bringing this up is to answer a Jewish objection. If Jesus is in fact our high priest, as the writer of Hebrews says, the perfect king and the perfect priest and the perfect prophet, the fulfillment of all of those offices, okay, how could he be a priest if he was from the tribe of Judah? Well, here is how he could be a priest from the tribe of Judah. He was a part of a greater priesthood, the same eternal priesthood that Melchizedek was a part of. This priesthood that has no beginning and no end, the priesthood that would point ultimately to the sacrifice of Jesus on our behalf. So, very interesting insight into this person. Classic example of one of those points in Scripture where we really wish we had more information. But I think that key word, made like the Son of God, means that he wasn't the Son of God, but he was in many ways like him.
Yeah, and there's also other information about him having kids. One of Joshua's enemies was his successor in Jerusalem, Adonai Zedek, but unlike his great-grandfather, did not have a relationship with God.
Yeah, there you go.
Wow. Did Seth have anything to do with that?
What was that again?
Noah had a son, Seth?
Yeah, Shem.
Shem.
Yeah.
Yes, Shem.
Yeah, well... Well, we don't. We would think just because of where he lived that Melchizedek was from the line of Shem. The Semitic peoples in general traced their line to Shem, and you know, when we take a look, William, at the Bible, we see that, you know, there's kind of this periscoping kind of a pattern that we find from the broad to the narrow. You know, first we discover how all the general people groups of the world trace their lineage back to Noah's three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Then Ham and Japheth pass by the wayside. The focus gets to be on Shem and his descendants after the Tower of Babel and so forth, leading to one family from the background of Shem, a fellow by the name of Terah, who had a son by the name of Abraham, whom God called to enter into a special covenant with him, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob would be the forerunners of Messiah himself. So we see from all the peoples of the world, all the different nations, one nation through whom God would work, the people of Israel, focused in and sort of triangulated in the Scripture.
Wow. Pastor, thank you so much. That was the most and best explanation. You saying, I wish we had a little more. Wow, that is so true.
Yeah, well, I've got a long list of questions, William, that I'm going to ask when I get to heaven. But in 1 Corinthians 13, we're told, now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now we know in part, then we'll know fully, even as we're fully known. I'm not even sure I'll have to ask. I'll just look at Jesus, and all my questions will be answered.
That's what my mother told me.
There you go. God bless you, William. Thank you for being with us on the broadcast.
All right, back to the lightning round. I got a question for you here. How do you know that your prayer has been answered as opposed to coincidence?
Well, once again, Chuck Missler, the famous Bible commentator, former board member of TRW and such, amazing mind on this guy, often was quoted as saying, coincidence is not a kosher word. In other words, God does not know coincidences. It all depends on our perspective, obviously. You know, if we take a look at a certain series of events in our lives and say, oh, well, that was just lucky breaks or you know, just happened to happen, you know, there's that old saying that God moves in mysterious ways his wonders to perform. Oftentimes God will intervene in a miraculous, dramatic way, and we will know it's God. But more often than not, God is sovereign. He's in control of all things, and is definitely one that gets his will done, oftentimes without a lot of fanfare. And that's why I think we need to cultivate an attitude of gratitude within our lives. In Psalm 103, we are told, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits, who forgives all your sins, who heals all your diseases, who ransoms your soul from hell, who surrounds you with loving kindness and compassion, who fills your years with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. When I look at life through that lens, I see God doing things in my life all the time. If I look through the lens of skepticism, then chances are I'm going to miss a lot of those interventions and answers to prayer. The attitude of gratitude, I think, is that which reveals to us heaven's powerful presence in our lives on a moment-by-moment basis. Let's cultivate that, and let's thank the Lord that he loves us and gave his Son so that we could have eternal life. God bless you.
You've been listening to A Reason for Hope. We'll open the phone lines every weekday at this time for you to talk to Pastor Scott, but our e-commerce store is always open at questionconnection.org. You can also call our customer service line toll-free at 1-877-556-1212. And be sure to join us next time for A Reason for Hope. A Reason for Hope is an outreach ministry.